According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, so just aim for Daniel and go to the next book. Don't have to find your way through Amos or Obadiah or Jonah, Micah or Nahum. Just go right to the front of those minor prophets and you find the book of Hosea. Been eagerly looking forward to this book. In fact, we should have taught it last month, but I inverted the order of Hosea and Micah. They were largely contemporaries anyway. I think Hosea preceded Micah in his ministry. He also went longer than Micah in his ministry. Hosea ministered a long time, more than 60 years of ministry from when you evaluate the time frames of the kings that he served. So it's not truly an unfair cheating to swap around Micah with Hosea. My main priority was to get a five-Sunday month in order to teach a 14-chapter book. That is the book of Hosea. It's the second largest of all the minor prophets. Zechariah is also 14 chapters and considerably a little bit longer in terms of word count and content. So for today, I hope to get us through chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we'll see if the Lord's plan is anything close to what I had in mind. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Ask the Father to set aside distractions and bless our study, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together. And Father, I think about Hebrews chapter 11 and the description of Old Testament saints who walked by faith, in particular the various prophets and their mistreatment. And the author of Hebrews, by your inspiration, calls them men of whom this world is not worthy. And Father, when I think of that list, I think of Hosea and what it is that you assigned for him to do. What it is that you directed for him in his personal life through his marriage to Gomer and the children that were born to her. Father, I pray that we would come to understand not only the details of his home life, but the significance for why it is that you caused Hosea to go through such tragedy, such sorrow, such humiliation. And Father, I pray as we come to evaluate these things for our own application, that we may likewise be able to embrace circumstances and details of life. If you so choose to put us through earthly humiliation, Father, well, then that's your business and that's your glory as well, Father. Keep us humble, keep us objective, keep us serving you regardless of where our circumstances and details may go. And so, Father, bless our time of study today and in the weeks to come. Open our eyes to the book of Hosea. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. We're going to follow the same pattern that we followed through the first five of the minor prophets. This is our sixth minor prophet study. So at the end of May, we are halfway through 12 prophets in 12 months. We follow the same outline through each of them to this point. We've given you Roman numeral 1, an introduction. Then where we've given background on the author, on the person, on the prophet himself, and dating and other considerations, background, history, and geography considerations for the book study. Then into Roman numeral 2, we've moved on to text observations and development, where we've simply worked our way through the chapters of every prophetic text, detailing the points of study. And then into Roman numeral 3, we've given 21st century applications. How is it that the book of Hosea has any kind of bearing in my life whatsoever? And we've been able to find practical points of principles to apply and points that have a very real 21st century American application. And more we're seeing that the divided kingdom of Israel and their deepening apostasy headed for wrath is indeed the description for 21st century American Christianity. We're finding more and more parallels with a society of believers who are not passionate about truth the way their forefathers were, who are walking in greater realms of materialism and earthly cosmos-mindedness more so than their forefathers were. And that's really a discouragement. It's a shame in the sense that Israel had unconditional covenant promises that our nation does not. And so although they were assured of a restoration post-captivity, or post-destruction, our nation has no such guarantees. And if we are, in fact, the Jeremiah remnant or the Hosea remnant, Hosea was the Jeremiah for the Northern Kingdom, if we are, in fact, witnessing the final slide into degeneracy, then it behooves us to pay attention to this particular portion of our Bibles. All right, who is this Hosea character? As I say, I really want to work fast through the introduction and see if we can cover the first three chapters. These are the chapters that deal with the background, that deal with the story. Chapters 4 through 14 focus on the message. And if the only thing you know about Hosea is that he married a prostitute, well, all right, then you got the story for the first three chapters. But there's a message that that story feeds into, and it's the content of that message that we really want to embrace, because there is a grace gospel in the book of Hosea. There is a powerful message of salvation in the book of Hosea. Hosea himself means salvation, just the etymology of his name. And Hosea was a text that Jesus Christ quoted in particular when he was driving the Pharisees up a wall. So those are good verses to know. And the concept of God's mercy comes out in this particular book. All right. First of all, there are five different Hoseas in the Old Testament. Five men in the Old Testament that have this name. The Hebrew Hosea, number 1954 is the Strong's Concordance number. It means salvation. The verb yashat is to save, and so Hosea is the verb or the noun that references the deliverance activity of salvation. 16 occurrences of the noun scattered across the five different men who share this name. Three of them are significant in the sense that we know them fairly well. This is actually the birth name of Joshua. Hosea, the son of Nun, is his given name. Moses renamed him Joshua when he assigned him his training status. And when Hosea became a servant to Moses from Hosea's youth, Moses added the Yahweh prefix to the Hosea terminology. So Yahushua is the same as Hosea, just with Yahweh attached to the front end of that there. So Hosea, son of Nun, was renamed Joshua by Moses. And if you want the scripture on that, you can find that in Numbers chapter 13, verses 8 and 16, as well as Deuteronomy 32 and verse 44. So we know Joshua very well. Of course, he was Moses' assistant. He was a prime military commander during their exodus and wilderness wanderings. And then after Moses died, he took the reins of government. He led Israel into the conquest of Canaan and was their commander-in-chief as they occupied the promised land there. Hosea, the son of Nun. And all of the Old Testament, or the Septuagint translations, by the way, that describe every use of this name in Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, just so you know, the Greek equivalent, the New Testament equivalent, is Jesus. You have Jesus and all of those Septuagint uses for Yahushua, for Joshua, the son of Nun. So when we're studying Hosea, we're studying a cognate form for the name Jesus. Same thing when we're studying Isaiah. The difference between Hosea and Isaiah is a spelling choice on the first consonant. They both mean salvation, and both Hosea and Isaiah, the minor prophet and the major prophet, are wonderful pictures of Jesus himself, our Savior, for New Testament application. All right, the second Hosea is the one we're looking at here. The one we're going to spend the next four Sundays on, five including today, Hosea, the son of Beeri, the minor prophet that is the author of this text. Now, the English spelling is remarkable because Hosea with an S-H and Hosea with just an S is one of those quirks of really King James translators, and even modern Bibles have not departed from it. They've insisted on calling the other Hosea's Hosea and this minor prophet Hosea, even though there's really no basis for it in the Hebrew text. They're spelled identically in the Hebrew. But the son of Nun is not the son of Beeri, and the son of Nun and the son of Beeri, neither one of them is the son of Elah. The third of the significant Hoseas that we have And not to say that the other two are minor, but they're only given passing reference in Chronicles and elsewhere, is Hoshea the son of Elah. Hoshea the son of Elah. And why is he significant? Because he's the final king of the northern kingdom. He is the last of the line of wicked kings. Remember, when the kingdom was split after Solomon, the northern kingdom ended up with 10 of the 12 tribes. And they had kings. They had a chain of them, 19 of them altogether. And they were all wicked, every last one of them, from Jeroboam to Hosea, and everyone in between. There was not a good king at all in the northern kingdom. The closest that came was some end-of-life regrets and end-of-life repentance on the part of Ahab. All right, Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab, at the end of his life, had a twinge of regret and a twinge of humility and a twinge of repentance that caused God to delay divine discipline until Ahab's son comes along. But all the kings were wicked. The last one was the prophet Hosea. It was the king Hosea. All right. And so we have the prophet Hosea, who is delivering the final message to the northern kingdom, where the last king is going to be the king Hosea. Okay, is that a coincidence? No, not a coincidence at all. God, of course, knows who their last king is going to be, and he lifts up a prophet with the very same name and dispatches him to deliver a very powerful message to this northern kingdom. And if you want the background on this king, you'll find it in 2 Kings chapter 15, chapter 17, and chapter 18. And this, if I'll take one side trip, I might take two. Let me hold your finger there in Hosea. Let me just give you a little bit of the detail here on this portion of 2 Kings, because this is where you're really going to want to focus on when you go home and do your own homework to orient yourself to this segment of Israel's history. 2 Kings 15:30, but really chapter 17 and chapter 18 of 2 Kings, where we get more detail here on King Hosea. Let me grab chapter... Just go through these as quick as we can. 15:30. In chapter 15, we read about the days of Pekah, king of Israel. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel-Beth-Makah and Genoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead. You know, the reason why these sections aren't read very often is because the names are hard to pronounce. And the Assyrians are coming, and they're winning every battle. And every time they win, they're taking Jews away. They're depopulating the conquered territory. And he carried them captive to Assyria. And then Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him and put him to death, and became king in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Of course, that's in the southern kingdom. All of the kings are related to how they take the throne during the reign of whoever their counterpart is in the other kingdom, the other Jewish kingdom. So he's an assassin. Hosea the assassin becomes Hosea the king. And he's the final king. And he actually had some help, I think, with the Assyrians in order to bring about this assassination and change of regime. Chapter 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Interestingly enough, he was less evil than the other kings that preceded him, and yet he was not a good king, and God didn't give him credit for being just a little bit less evil than the other kings. Okay? No brownie points in God's schedule, all right? If you're not as bad as the next guy, you still fall short of the glory of God, and you are worthy of eternal condemnation. Understand that. And so Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria. In other words, he reneged on his tribute payments. And he felt that Assyria could be, or that Egypt could be a better ally than Assyria. Well, that was his last mistake. And so the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. And so here's the end of the northern kingdom. All right, the end of the northern kingdom. So far, through Obadiah, Jonah, Joel, Amos, Micah, so far through all the minor prophets, we've been dealing with two kingdoms. The northern kingdom of Israel and all their apostasy, the southern kingdom of Judah, which some of the times was faithful and some of the times it was copying their sister there to the north. All right, that's coming to an end. This is the last of the minor prophets where we're going to be focused at all on the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is going away. And really for Hosea, he has a message for that northern kingdom and then he walks away from it. He spends the bulk of his ministry in the south. He delivers his message to the northern kingdom and then he's done. He's got nothing else to say to them and spends the rest of his career in the south instead of the north. All right. Point B then. The dating is pretty solid. There's no real discrepancies on Hosea like we have. Our guest speaker last week mentioned, you know, early Amos versus late Amos, or early Obadiah, late Obadiah, early Joel, late Joel. All right. There's really no dispute with Hosea because he's very precise in the kings that he mentions here. This is the word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Four Judean kings are mentioned. And during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. One of the northern kings is mentioned. A little bit awkward, actually, the way that four kings of Judah are mentioned and one king of Israel is mentioned. And when we chart out the time frame on them, it's even more awkward. And I'll spell that out for you here in a moment. But you just see the time frame involved. If he's going to have a ministry during the time of Jeroboam, well, that's very early in the 8th century, in the 8th century B.C., overlapping around 800 in that ballpark. I use 824 to 784 for the dating on Jeroboam. But then to stretch all the way to where he still has ministry in the days of Hezekiah, that gets you very early into the into that 8th century, and even crossing over beyond the 700 B.C. point. So there's a whole 100-year span involved here between all of the kings involved. He didn't have to be a prophet for the whole 100 years because the first and the last kings were so long in their service. But still, there's a minimum of 60 years that he had to have been involved in prophetic ministry. If say he had the final 5 years or whatever of Jeroboam, and then the first few years of Hezekiah, long enough to see things handed off to Isaiah there, it was about a 60-year ministry that Hosea was involved with. Subpoint one, Jeroboam was in his 27th year, and we usually mark him as Jeroboam 2, and all that does is simply let you know that it's the other Jeroboam, not the one that first split the country in the civil war against Rehoboam, but the second Jeroboam that became king of Israel years later. Jeroboam was in his 27th year as king of Israel when Uzziah began his 52-year reign in the south. All right, so both of those guys had long, long reigns, and it really helps us to pinpoint the timing for the book of Hosea. And I won't take you to 2 Kings 15, but that's where you get the information on that. He also died during Uzziah's reign. So the mention here in verse 1 is very remarkable. You got four Judean kings and only one king of Israel mentioned. And that king of Israel that's mentioned, Jeroboam, he dies while the first of those four Judean kings is still in office. There are actually five additional kings of Israel that could have been mentioned because Hosea was in ministry that long. If he's going to stay in ministry all the way to Hezekiah in the south, well, then there's five other kings that could be named in the north, but they're not named. That's why, again, it's my belief that he writes this book, he delivers this message, and then he's done with that northern kingdom. I think he takes Gomer, moves to Jerusalem, and lives out his days in the south. There are five additional kings that could have been mentioned, including the final king who shared Hosea's name, but he doesn't mention him. Not once is it referenced in the introduction here to this book. To give you an equivalent here, the intro to Hosea is like a ministry which took place during the Bush, Clinton, Bush, and Obama administrations. Okay? Does that help you set the framework? All right. It'd be like saying, and Pastor Bob taught the Word of God in Austin, Texas during the presidential administrations of President Bush, President Clinton, the other President Bush, and President Obama. Oh, and also during the Thatcher ministry of the United Kingdom, if you're a big Margaret Thatcher fan, all right? That is actually the exact direct parallel, because Margaret Thatcher was already prime minister before Bush took office. She was prime minister when Reagan was in, and even before Reagan was. She was prime minister from 1979, all right? And so she was already in office when the first Bush came into office, and then she stepped down during the first Bush administration. That was before, you know, John Major came in and the other prime ministers after that, Tony Blair, and then the current guy, Gordon Brown. So this is the exact parallel, mentioning four rulers of one country and one ruler of the other country that was contemporaneous with the first of those four. Anyway, it's unusual, and I think it helps us to set the stage. The time frames may have overlapped, but Hosea has no interest in any of the kings of Israel after Jeroboam. It doesn't even give him a mention. He moves to the south. I think he takes Gomer, he moves to the south. He lives out his days and his ministry, ministering to the southern kingdom after he has already delivered the message here to the northern kingdom. All right, well, that gets the stage set. I think we had a very narrow window during the reign of Jeroboam and Uzziah where we could observe this public ministry taking place in and around Samaria. All right, now the first three chapters, as I say, the first three chapters tell the story. God expects his prophet to do something unthinkable, to be very embarrassed and humiliated and crushed over something that would be hard for any man, I don't care of what stewardship or dispensation or century, I don't think there's a man since Adam to this present day that would enjoy being asked to do what Hosea is being asked to do here. And so let's start with it. First of all, when the Lord first spoke to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." Hosea was expected to take a prostitute wife, and he was expected to produce children with this prostitute wife. And we'll discuss his marriage and the use of the word wife. There is vocabulary difference between chapter 1 and chapter 3, and I think there's significance between chapter 1 and chapter 3 that we want to focus on. The idea of taking can have a marriage reference, or it can simply have a sexual reference. And I think in the first chapter, it's purely sexual. And in chapter 3 is when it actually encompasses what we would think of today in terms of marriage. And that's what we'll illustrate here. And by the way, I really want to wrap this up today. I don't want to come back on Mother's Day and be teaching about the prostitution of Hosea here on Mother's Day. So if we can get through chapters 1, 2, and 3, I will sleep better this coming week. All right. But what's happening? Hosea's life was an illustration. His life was an illustration so that his message would have an even greater impact. His life is going to become a living testimony to what God is enduring on the part of Israel. Because Israel is a faithless harlot. And so Hosea is expected to testify to that through his very life. This was pretty common. A lot of the prophets were asked to do some things that you and I probably would balk at. Okay? Isaiah had to minister naked for 3 years. And Ezekiel had to lay on one side for 390 days and then roll over to the other side. And he had to do a lot of things. He had to eat bread cooked over dung. He had to... He lost his wife, actually. God killed Mrs. Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was forbidden to weep, to grieve, to lament over his wife one day. He couldn't weep over her at all. And that was to paint the picture for how God was dealing with Israel in that generation, see. A lot of these prophets were expected to do some horrible things, from our perspective, horrible. He has to have babies with this harlot. And not a former harlot, not a reformed harlot, but a harlot who continues in that occupation during the birth of all these children, and even to a point until he finally is able to get her out of that line of work there in chapter 3. His wife of harlotry and their children of harlotry are an illustration of what Israel is doing as they forsake the Lord. all of Israel. Not only does he have to do this shameful thing, he has to do it very publicly. It has to be broadcast. It has to be known. Everybody in the northern kingdom has to know what it is that this prophet is being asked to do. Makes me think that in later years, Jonah maybe didn't feel so bad about going to Nineveh. Right? You think Jonah would have traded places with Hosea? No. I think Hosea would have rather been in a whale gut, maybe. All right. His wife of harlotry. I understand there's some commentaries out there, and there's some, modern Puritan type impressions, and they don't like the plain language of the text. And so they try to find explanations other than the blunt, obvious explanation. They do the same thing with Rahab and Jericho, and they do it with other instances and so forth. We don't need to sugarcoat the scriptures you're dealing with. And if we do, then we're missing the whole point. The purpose for Hosea living a life of shame is to illustrate God's attitude towards what Israel is doing to him. Because Israel going after Baal, going after these false gods, is treating Yahweh like Gomer's treating Hosea. And it's shameful. And if you miss the point on that, then Hosea's enduring what he's enduring for no purpose. So we're not going to pretend the text doesn't say what it says, because it does. A wife of harlotry. It's almost an oxymoron. Because, by definition, harlotry is non-marital sex. And if you marry, then marital sex is not non-marital sex. Okay? Did you follow that? All right. That's why this is a good hour. The kids are off in Sunday school and we just have the the adults here. What's the difference between marital sex and non-marital? And don't be all modern and talking about, well, there's difference between premarital and extramarital. And none of that. If it's not in the boundaries of marriage, it's non-marital. See. And by definition, that's what harlotry is. That's what fornication is. The term here is fornication. There's another concept. We think that, well, if you're not getting paid for it, then it's not harlotry. Right? No, it's harlotry. It's harlotry whether they're paying you or not paying you. It's harlotry if you're not married. It's harlotry. And I'm going to show you those scriptures here in just a moment. Now, I will agree with the vocabulary and the liberals and others. Gomer need not have been a prostitute by profession, but I believe she was. They tweak things with vocabulary studies, like they try to do with Isaiah 7, that, well, the word doesn't have to be a virgin. Yeah, it does, particularly when you relate it over to the Parthenos in the Greek New Testament, all right? So let's not play word games. Mary was a virgin and Gomer was a harlot. The words are what they are. Now, to be technical, what's interesting is the term, the verb here, to fornicate, simply means to engage in marital activity without marriage. Sex is a marital activity. And if you're not married, then this is not your activity. The terminology references any person who has fornicated outside the divine parameters of marriage. Deuteronomy 22:21, and this is my second side trip for the hour. Deuteronomy 22:21. God is so simple, and His plan is so simple. We try to manipulate things, and there's no need for it. It's just simple. In this chapter, we actually have a good summary. It's a good chapter because it encapsulates a lot of the different sexual concepts that are found under Mosaic Law. It puts it in one concentrated chapter here in different things. It covers premarital sex. It covers rape. It covers a lot of other terrible things that can happen here. But you'll note the idea of virginity was expected. It was normal. It was commanded. And part of the marriage procedure is that after the wedding night, if the groom finds that she was not a virgin, then he has legal grounds to bring suit for fraud against the girl's father, against her, against her father, against the family, and so forth. And her virginity was a matter of public record. Her virginity was a matter of community business. And that gives us a little bit of the shivers. We say, that's not comfortable with that. That's not my business. Okay? Well, it was in that day. And so if the charge is true that she was not found a virgin, notice. Okay, without reading this whole chapter, there's details there. But, okay, if in fact the groom is lying, she was a virgin and he defames her, then he's in trouble and he has to pay a fine, and then he's locked in with no divorce possible all of his days. That's verse 19. But if the charge is true that the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death, because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. There's the term. Playing the harlot in her father's house. And you understand what this means. That she was involved in premarital sex. And tried to hide it. Tried to lie about it. Tried to pass herself off as a virgin on her wedding night. And punishment for that is death, because she played the harlot. You say, well, she wasn't a harlot. She wasn't a... See, don't be wrapped up in the money exchanging hands. She was not married. And Scripture calls that harlotry. And it goes on. There's other things here. The punishment for premarital sex. If you get caught, you know what that is? Marriage. And some of the details there. Anyway, I'm going to get off of that. But Deuteronomy 22, I would expect you to follow up with that if you want more information. It is available. All right. Now, the context of Hosea 1 through 3 makes it clear that she does. She practices both the temporal and the spiritual harlotry. She is not a helpmate for Hosea. All right. Isaiah, at least, had a prophetess for his helpmate. Isaiah and his ministry, give a message about a virgin conceiving and bearing a son, and then he approaches the prophetess and they give birth to a son, and they're able to raise a family. He's got a prophetess for his helpmate. Hosea, no. Hosea has a harlot for a part-time wife, part-time harlot, and doesn't even get her full-time until chapter 3. The context of Hosea 1 through 3 makes clear that she practices both temporal and spiritual harlotry. Let me give you a clue, just in case we have trouble getting that far. In chapter 3, the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they have turned to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself." See this, I believe in chapter 1, he only hires her, has children with her, 3 children total, but does not actually own her and take her and get her out of this business until chapter 3. I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And then I said to her, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be towards you." And she is removed from her occupation. No other sexual partners. No more of the harlotry business that she had been engaged in since she's first introduced there in chapter 1. All right. Back to chapter 1 then. Back to the story. He says, "Go, take to yourself a woman of fornication." A woman of fornication. Or a wife of harlotry. Okay, like I say, I think that he simply hires her services and has children with her, but she is not removed from her occupation until chapter 3. "Take for yourself, go have sex with a harlot, because the land is committing flagrant harlotry." So, Hosea went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel." It's kind of interesting. All these babies are born, 3 of them, and Hosea takes custody of these children. It's as if Gomer doesn't raise these children. Gomer's still in her fertility temple. Gomer's still in her prostitution business, which is all religious, according to the Baals, and we'll talk about the religion here as well. But Hosea takes custody of every single one of these children. "Name him Jezreel." And That's a famous, prominent valley where many of the battles took place in the Old Testament, where the Battle of Armageddon will take place in the end times. It's a location where the Northern Kingdom committed tremendous evil in their past. It'd be like telling somebody, if we had a valley in our history that was just saturated with shame, naming your son after that valley would be significant. For yet in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. All right. So, what's the deal here with Hosea now? He's in prophetic ministry, and he's a single dad with a harlot part-time wife and a boy named Jezreel. And he's got to tell this story about Jezreel. Why is your son named Jezreel? And why are you having babies with a harlot? All right. And there's content with these messages. And that's not the only child. And then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. The Lord said, name her Lo-Ruhamah, no compassion. So now Hosea has to travel around as he preaches, as he ministers, as he speaks, and introducing his son Jezreel and his daughter, No Compassion, both of which were born to a harlot. And he's raising these kids as a single dad, I guess we would say with today's terminology. I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God. See, right now both kingdoms are threatened by Assyria. One of them is going to fall victim. The other one, God will show some compassion and deliver the southern kingdom. They are not going to be conquered by Assyria the way the northern kingdom will be. I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God. I will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. And when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. Here's another third child. Again, here's Hosea raising these kids, taking them around, using their names to teach doctrine. And this child is named Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people. Not my people. So Hosea now has a public ministry. And how long does it take to have three children? All right. Oh, you know, of course, different for different folks. But the point being, they're not triplets. These are individual pregnancies. How old is I think Jezreel was, there was more of a gap between Jezreel and the second one. It really seems like child two and child three come along pretty quickly. Reference there to the weaning is significant. Name him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Whoa, wait a minute. How can that be? We are your people. Okay? We want to understand what God is saying when he disavows ownership of his children. Why would he want to claim these children? These children are, their mother's a harlot. That's not my kid. Okay? I don't even know the woman. Okay, he is disowning these children. And there's significance to that. Israel better wake up and realize they are God's covenant children. They belong to him, but they're not acting like it. And God is on the verge of sending them into their captivity. And so here's Hosea living out a nightmare as a testimony to what God is experiencing with the faithlessness of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel here. All of these names are significant. And I'm giving you three chapters in 1 hour that I would love to spend a year teaching these three chapters. You know, in our Corinthian schedule, we cover roughly three chapters a year. It takes about 4 months to teach a chapter in Corinthians. And so on that schedule, we'd be in these three chapters for an entire year. But you're getting it in one session here today. Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, and Lo-Ammi, they're named for doctrinal significance. Doctrinal significance. You want the background on that? 1 Kings 21. 2 Kings, chapters 9 and 10. You're going to see the valley of Jezreel and its role that brought the house of Ahab to an end. And it launched the house of Jehu. Jeroboam here is part of the house of Jehu. But his line is coming to an end, and the kings after him are coming to an end. In fact, the whole northern kingdom, there's no repentance for them now. So if you want the history on that, you need to do your homework in 1 Kings 21, 2 Kings 9, and 2 Kings chapter 10. But I can't take the time to do that today. We don't have the time to do that today. But imagine, you know, imagine we've got valleys, I guess, in our country's history. We're not fond of, you know, we're ashamed about, you know, atrocities, for example, the Vietnam atrocities. And there's places where even the very mention of the name is shameful, okay? In more modern times, they try to do the same thing with Abu Ghraib, the prison there in Iraq now is associated as a place of shame and horror. I think way blown out of proportion, but that's the reputation it has now, see? Names come into disrepute. People's names, places' names, locations. And you would never dream, see. You know, Adolf used to be a pretty popular name. Not since World War II, though. Right? But you look to the late 1800s, the early 1900s, there were tons of Adolfs. A very popular name. Until, like I say, until Adolf Hitler, see. Likewise, Benedict Arnold. Who would ever name their son Benedict Arnold anymore? You know, why would you saddle a boy with that kind of a name, knowing that it carries the stigma, the shame of what's associated now with that name? The idea of naming your son Jezreel and your daughter Lo Ruhama and your son Lo Ami, these were names with doctrinal significance, and the children shared in the shame that their father had to share in. Hosea's not the only one in ministry here. All three of these kids are in full-time ministry now, based on the names they were given and the dad they have to live with. Okay? You don't think they're going to go live with their mom, do you? All right. So there's significance there. Now, after this child is born, no more children, no more visitations with the harlot. Now there's teaching. There's a message that has to follow, and that's point B. Hosea delivers a wonderful prophecy after his third child is born. He delivers a wonderful prophecy after his third child is born. And for us, it's verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2. All right, so it's Hosea 1, 10 through 2, 1. And I think there's also, you're better off making your chapter division after 2, 1. So make 2, 1 the last verse of chapter 1 and the start of chapter 2 with verse 2. But you follow the Hebrew text there on that. But what's this message? What's he saying? He's got these three children. Is he just scratching Israel? Is replacement theology right? God's just going to wipe out 10 tribes? No. He says, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Three things that happen here in this message. First of all, the first half of verse 10, then the second half of verse 10, and then verse 11. We need to understand what this message is doing. Let me break it down for you. In spite of it all, Israel remains under the Abrahamic covenant and cannot be destroyed. Their mother's a harlot, and the children are a wreck. Every generation of Israel got worse and worse and worse and worse. Yet Israel remains under the unconditional covenant of the Abrahamic covenant. This language here, sand of the seashore, you find it in Genesis 22:17. It's the language of covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. God's going to bless the descendants of Abraham, not because they earn it, not because they deserve it, because He is faithful to do so. And Israel can't break a covenant in which they have no conditions. Israel remains under the Abrahamic covenant and cannot be destroyed. Secondly, skip ahead to verse 11 and chapter 2 and verse 1, or verse 12. I prefer to think of it as Hosea 1:12. Give chapter 1 a 12th verse. A reunion of Judah and Israel is promised, where Ammi and Ruhama will be blessed. What happens here in chapter 2, verse 1? They drop their loaves. Say to your brothers, Ammi, you are my people, and to your sisters, Ruhama, compassion. They lose the low prefix on their names. He renames them. There is no longer a situation where these Jewish people are not the objects of compassion and not identified as God's people. God will claim them once again. Because they deserve it? No. Because He's going to be faithful to restore them to their land. And He's going to unite them, not as a divided kingdom, but as a restored kingdom under one appointed leader. The sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader. Not going to be a king in the south and a king in the north. There's one king over all Israel, and that's Jesus Christ from the throne of David. And they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Where is that deliverance going to happen? Where is Jesus Christ going to conquer the forces of Satan and Antichrist? It's going to be in the valley of Jezreel. Megiddo. You want to know where Megiddo is? Smack dab in the center of the valley of Jezreel. So say to your brother's Ami and to your sister's Ruhamah, the low, the not, the negative prefix gets dropped off. Once again, compassion. Once again, my people. It's a wonderful reunion promise. Now, of course, now has that happened yet? That's still future for us. That's still eschatology. That's still prophecy. But what happens in between? What do we see in between 10a and 11? We see the second part of verse 10. An amazing prophecy that in this place, in the very territory where the northern kingdom had so much harlotry, that very region is going to create something entirely new. Sons of God. Before that reunion takes place, shall I say, before Second Advent, the northern kingdom territory, the geography of the northern kingdom, will be a venue in which sons of the living God will arise. In which sons of the living God will arise. Hosea has a powerful message here. And you don't know it entirely from just this one verse. Really half a verse. In the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. In that geography, in that territory. In other words, in the northern kingdom where he disavowed Israel. That's the realm where God the Son is going to arise and minister. It will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And when you take this verse and you relate it over to Isaiah 9, you relate it to Matthew 4, you relate it to Romans 9, you start to see foreshadowings of what you and I recognize now with our hindsight is a promise of the coming church. Who is this people that are not God's people? What happens here in this region? What happens after the Assyrians sweep away the northern kingdom? Does Jerusalem just go, whew, glad that wasn't us? Okay? There are still prophecies with respect to that land, with respect to those tribes. God's not done with them. And that actual land is going to be interesting because the Assyrians take all the Jews out of there and bring in a bunch of Gentiles. And then they become the Samaritans. And this land becomes Gentile. Which to the Jews was a horrible thing. Isaiah chapter 9. Are we going to make it? What's the over-under now? Are we going to make it? All right, Isaiah chapter 9. Say, well, yeah, I'm all excited about this. You know, a child will be born, a son will be given, government will rest on his shoulders. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Before you get to any of that, what is Isaiah 9 really telling us? Isaiah chapter 9, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. This is the territory we're talking about in Hosea. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This land has significance. Yes, the northern kingdom is going to be swept away. The northern kingdom, they're not his people. The Assyrians take them away. But what's going to happen in that very land? The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase the gladness. Oh, there's a lot in here. All right. Of course, we know. Who is the shining light that arises in Galilee of the Gentiles? Okay, do you have to spell it out? Well, Matthew chapter 4 spells it out, verses 12 through 16. Matthew, let's get to the New Testament. Like I said, you can teach the whole Bible in Hosea. You can teach the whole Bible in Isaiah. What happens here in Matthew 4? Hmm. He finishes the temptation in the wilderness, and where is he going to settle? Well, verse 12 says, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And then there it is. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles. Fulfillment of what God was promising in Isaiah, what he even alluded to, hinting at in Hosea 1 in verse 10. But now the last thing here on this is Romans 9, 25 and 26. The Apostle Paul featured this in Romans chapter 9. And the Apostle Paul had to say, you know what's so glorious about this church? Is that we didn't used to exist. We weren't even a people. But now a people that didn't even used to be a people, now we are a people, the church. And we're sons of the living God. And Paul was able to show an even greater application out of Hosea and Isaiah than was ever even hinted at in the Old Testament. And so, in all the whole context here of Romans 9, if you never read Romans 9, this is proving that God still has a future for Israel. So don't get full of yourself, you Gentile believer, all right? God still has a future for Israel. But notice now, God in His mercy and His grace, vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory, verse 23, even us, whom He also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles, as He says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. The Apostle Paul finds a significance to the lo ami message of Hosea. And he recognizes, you know what, God's wrath on Israel, it is what it is and it will accomplish its purpose for Israel. But in the meantime, man, praise God that now He can unfold a plan for the church, neither Jew nor Gentile. Those who are not my people, He calls them now my people. Her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And here we are. Who are we? Sons of the living God. Isn't it amazing? There's a little prophet here, Hosea, having to marry this harlot and have these babies and go through all this shame. And yet there's so much truth in the messages that he delivers. All right. Now the rest of this here in chapter 2 is just ugly. Ugly, ugly, ugly. Contend with your mother. Contend with your mother. I don't want to see a show of hands. In fact, I'm going to close my eyes. I don't even want to look. But if you've ever spoken to your child, and you've ever instructed your child to have words to that child's parent other than you, go tell your mother, okay, what's happening here. Because notice, she's not his wife, but she is the mother of these children. She's not my wife. I'm not her husband. Let her put away her harlotry from her face and adultery from between her breasts. I will strip her naked. And it goes on. There's a lot of judgment that happens here. And she thinks she's got it made because she's living footloose and fancy free and all this other stuff. She didn't even realize the greatest blessing in her entire life is Hosea. She doesn't even recognize it. Not until she's as miserable in her harlotry as the end of chapter 2 brings her. Only then does He restore her. He treats her tenderly. He woos her. I will allure her. Do you see that in 2:14? Therefore, behold, I will allure her. The Lord is so faithful with Israel. And this is what He expects Hosea to do with Gomer. To woo her, to allure her, to speak kindly to her, to provide for her, to bless her. Does she deserve any of that? No, none. But He loves her anyway. Makes a covenant with her. Removes veils. Faithful children are to contend with their faithless mother, even as their faithful father woos her. This is how we develop chapter 2 and chapter 3. And it's interesting because He's giving these as instructions to the children. To these children of harlotry. Instructing them to join Him in His activity. And maybe their mother is a faithless harlot. All right. Minister. Contend. Serve your father. Serve your Lord. Faithful children are to contend with their faithless mother, even as their faithful father woos her. She's got to put away her harlotries. Their mother must put away her harlotries. That's the impact of the imperatives here. Contend with your mother. Contend. She is not my wife. I'm not her husband. Let her put away her harlotry from her face, her adultery from between her breasts. It's got to stop. It's got to stop. And he's going to woo her and get her out of that line of work, and the children are going to influence her. Get out of that line of work. I am out of time. The whole conflict here is a Yahweh versus Baal conflict. That's been the case ever since the days of Elijah. And she has to stop calling the Lord Baali and start calling him Ishi. Look at that in verse 16. And I don't have time to teach this. I'm out of time. But it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, when you stop playing the harlot, you'll quit calling me Baali and you'll start calling me Ishi. In other words, he's going to be a real husband and not just a client. Not just a John for her prostitution business. And she's going to have an intimate marital relationship with Yahweh as her husband. And all the beauty that one husband, one wife have in the Isha formula of Genesis 2:23. And so to picture this wonderful promise of the wooing Lord, Hosea must purchase and marry his faithless harlot wife. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. And isn't that interesting? Hosea had the capacity to love Gomer, even while she was still engaged in her business. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. And I read this earlier. I knew I'd run out of time, so I read this already to you. He has to purchase her. 15 shekels of silver, a homer and a half of barley. Gets her out of that temple. Keeps her away from the other men. And so far as we know, I think, they actually at that point relocated down to Jerusalem and lived out their days in the ministry to the next three kings of Judah. All right, well, that sets the stage. And we'll come back to this next week. Beyond the events of his personal life, which were tragic, this provided a greater testimony for his public message. And he's going to have a whole lot more to say about harlotry, starting in chapter 4 and moving on down through chapter 14. So we've got four more Sundays to deal with the book of Hosea. A lot of content, a lot of truth, and I can't imagine what the Lord put him through. Father, thank you for this day. We got just a glimpse here today of what you expected your prophet to endure, the years of shame and humiliation he had to endure, and yet his faithfulness to your plan to be obedient. His marriage, his children, all of this was to paint a picture. And with a very vivid picture being painted, he had credentials to deliver one of the most powerful messages that's contained anywhere in the Old Testament. So I pray, Father, as we continue to study deeper into the book of Hosea, that we would be blessed by the content of what you spoke to a northern kingdom that really didn't want to hear any of it. Father, I pray that we'd have ears to hear. That we would learn what it means to have compassion and not sacrifice. What it means to live out the truth of this salvation message. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.